Jesus Christ saves us, then all of life becomes a song to sing unto Him, to sing of His power to save. Indeed, I think that's part of what's brought out so clearly in our text. Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn with me, as we look in verses 14 through 16, a very familiar passage. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at how our Lord said, "You are the salt of the earth." And in that, He was describing Christians as having a moral influence upon all of the community about them, so that there is a preserving influence in Christians. Here He uses a different metaphor, the metaphor of light. We'll begin in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Evangelicals have more resources and programs and more mechanical abilities today than any period in human history. And yet it seems that with all of our great programs and all of our clever ideas and all of our abilities, we're accomplishing very little. We look at this culture around us and we see it not improving because of the influence of Christians, but it seems to be spiraling downward. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. And I'm not coming as a naysayer, but all we have to do is open the newspaper and see. Churches appear to be more interested in consuming their energies upon feeling good rather than living holy lives and serving one another in the community. Homes of confessing Christians look no different than the worldly counterpart, according to many of the statistics. Along with that, immoral behavior among Christian teenagers seems to be on pretty much the same par with those who are non-Christians. There's a lot of hypocrisy. The church gets accused of that, doesn't it? The world looks on, they see the hypocrisy, and they do not take Christianity very seriously. And frankly, we can't blame them. Could it be that in all of our sophistication, in all of our self-satisfaction, in our jettisoning our theological moorings that are to anchor us and be our foundation, could it be that we've lost sight of the simplicity of living like Christians in a dark, dark world? You see, unless there's a distinction in the way we talk, in the way we live, in the way we treat each other, in the way we carry out our home lives, in the way we spend our money, in the way we schedule our time, in the way we do our recreation, unless there is a distinction in our lives, the world has no real reason to listen to our gospel messages. If the world looks at us and says, "I don't really see any difference in the way those people live and those people talk and in their attitudes and in the way they think, I don't see any difference in them than I see in my own life, why should I listen to all their talk about the gospel?" You see, Christ never divorces our ethics and our behavior and our leisure and our use of our resources and our family lives and on. He never divorces any of that from our gospel proclamations. Instead, it is the distinctiveness of Christian character and Christian conduct and Christian conversation that inevitably and very naturally points other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all of our winsome programs, but it is our holy lives that gives meaning to our gospel proclamation, to our sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what affects culture. I think we have to ask ourselves, are we really living like Christians where Christ has put us? Are we really living as light in the world, as Jesus Christ said? Well, I want us to think together about this passage, because the more I think about it, the more I see it as perhaps the most critical text for understanding evangelism in our own cultural setting today. We've got great, great plans on evangelism. We've got 9 steps forward and 10 steps backwards and all kinds of ideas and all kinds of books and all kinds of materials. And if you want an evangelism funding program, you can find one. But how has that affected our culture? Let's be honest. Could it be that the reason there's been very little effect is because of the lives of Christians? There are 3 things I call to your attention in this passage. First, there's a declaration. Now, let's think about the context. Jesus is setting forth the norms of kingdom life, as Don Carson calls it. What will kingdom citizens look like? How will they act? How will they treat each other? What are their responsibilities? How will they relate to the world? How will they differ from the world? Those are questions that are being answered for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, in the Beatitudes, the very basis of all these ethical exhortations that we find in the Sermon on the Mount are found because of the description given in the Beatitudes. There's the Christian's character. This is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is how he acts. This is his attitude. This is how he thinks. This is how he is distinguished from the rest of the world. And then the balance of the Sermon on the Mount tells us how to be salt and light within the world. This is worked out in a magnificent way. Well, if we keep this in mind, we find that Jesus has already declared, "You are the salt of the earth." He's emphasizing that Christians and Christians alone have a preserving influence upon the degenerating effect of modern culture and ancient culture for that matter. It is Christians being salt in the middle of wherever God has put them that helps to preserve and somehow or another stymie some of the decay that's going on very naturally in society. Salt stops rotting from taking place, and Christ says, you're going to stop some of the rotting that would inevitably take place because of the depravity of men. You are going to have that kind of effect upon culture so that you are a blessing to culture even when culture doesn't realize it. But his declaration now takes on another dimension. He says, you are the light of the world. I'm going to break that down in 3 aspects. First, let's identify that light. The Greek is very emphatic. You, and you alone, are the light of the world. Jesus Christ is intentionally singling out Christians. If we think about that first audience, it was a bunch of peasants. They didn't have any power. I mean, they didn't have any radio stations. They hadn't written any books. They didn't have any buildings. They didn't have any financial means. Jesus looked at them, having been described now by these kingdom norms in the Beatitudes, and he says, you are the light of the world. Now, we know that Jesus says that of himself, doesn't he? John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In that passage, he speaks of light in an originative sense. He is light in that that is a description of the very essence of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's the origin of such light, so that he can tell others, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Christians are light in a derivative sense. We are light because he is light, and we are now followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're no longer walking in the darkness. We, like the moon, are reflecting the rays of the sun. And so we are reflecting the very character of Jesus Christ into the world as light. There's something even more than that reflection. There is this reality, even as we read earlier in the passage in Ephesians 5, where Paul writes, for you were formerly darkness. That is, that's your unregenerate condition. But now you are light in the Lord. What he means by that, and Matt's going to expand upon that tonight, but in the very sphere of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ through the new birth, you are now light because Christ dwells in you by His Spirit. Do you realize that? What an extraordinary statement that is. That you are light in the Lord. Or as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1, you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. There is something within you that is so distinctly different than the world about you, so that you have been affected. There has been a change in your life. And so what are you to do? You're to walk as children of light, as Paul exhorts us to do. Rather than displaying the deeds of darkness, live like those who have known the saving grace of God and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Or to borrow the words of Curtis Vaughan, your conduct must conform to that which is most essential in your character. If your character is described by these Beatitudes, and if you're a Christian, that is the description of your character, then your conduct is to be salt and light in the world. But there's a second thing. There are some implications of light. It's very obvious that when Jesus says Christians are light, he's also implying that the world is darkness. The term is used so often in Scripture to define the lost condition, that of darkness. It says of God, the passage that Todd read earlier, in him is light, and our God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no moral impurity. There is no defect. There is no trace of sin. There is no hint of anything in the slightest degree that we could call to be a blame upon God or a blot upon him. Well, the biblical writers use that word, darkness, as a synonym for the world and for the unregenerate condition that we find in the world. Our Lord uses the word to describe rebellion against God. He says in John 3:19, this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. And he uses that term to describe the whole bent of humanity that is in rebellion against God. It is darkness. And it's only that saving work of Jesus Christ that delivers us from darkness. Jesus said in John 12, I have come as light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now what does darkness do? Well, darkness impairs your vision. You go into a room and the lights are not on and the windows are closed. And it's in the middle of the night and the moon is shaded by clouds. And what happens? You start groping around. You can't see. Your vision is affected. In a spiritual sense, that kind of darkness that the Bible speaks of impairs a person morally. He cannot see. He doesn't understand the effects of sin or even the root of sin and the depravity of his own heart. He does not know what is stirring within his own bosom. I was talking with someone this week and they were telling me about a man who was involved in some very horrible sexual things. And this lady commented, what in the world would have made him do something like that? And my very simple comment was, that's the nature of the human heart. We do not realize the depth of darkness and that from which we must be delivered by the grace and mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is darkened in his understanding. His whole way of thinking is warped by darkness. It's almost as though his understanding has been switched off when it comes to grasping the moral issues that are related to life. And so you have someone that would go and join an organization to protect snail darters, or to protect some species of fish, or to protect some furry creature. And I'm not denigrating those animals. We certainly want to regard them with great dignity. But those same individuals would then turn around and support aborting a baby. And you tell me how that adds up. Their thinking is warped. They look at a human being that has been made in the image of God, and they look at a snail, and they look at an animal. I say, well, you know, I kind of favor the snails. I can hover the animals. Darkness. Darkness. You look at the person that shakes his head at a gunman that walks into a house on the streets of Memphis and shoots 8 people. He shakes his head and says, how in the world could he do something like that? And then he puts his headphones on and he begins to listen to music, if you can call it that, and words that are influencing him to think about killing other people and raping women and being immoral and destroying families. That's hypocrisy. It is blatant hypocrisy. A politician has an affair with an intern. A serial rapist is released from prison. And that appalls people. And yet some of the very people that are so appalled by that will sit down in front of us, their computer screen, and begin to surf the internet and indulge their minds in pornography. You see what darkness does? On one hand, we can point our fingers and we can shake our fingers and we can express our disgust. But what's going on within our own hearts because of the effect of the darkness of sin? Darkness has twisted our thinking so that we lack an objective standard of morality or even realize a sense of judgment that approaches. Now, what does all that have to do with Christians? Well, I submit to you it has everything to do with Christians because Jesus has said to us and to our brothers and sisters that are scattered in pockets all across the globe, you are the light of the world. The very light of holiness, the very distinctiveness as a Christian is to be so lived through you that the unbelievers around you take notice. They begin to see that. That's what happened in the ministry of Jesus. You remember, when he first came on the scene, what was he doing? He was teaching people. He was healing people. He was feeding people. Early in his ministry, he was not doing his pronouncements against the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious leaders. That came a little bit later in his ministry. But what happened? Just because of what they saw in Jesus Christ, they got mad at him. We're mad. You healed this guy and it's the Sabbath day. Let him go around and be crippled the rest of his life. How could you do that? Have you ever thought about how brain dead they were making a statement like that? There are 6 days in the week to heal. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath day. As if anybody was getting healed those other 6 days of the week. What had darkness done? When Jesus Christ opened his mouth, as a matter of fact, he didn't even have to open his mouth. When he just showed up on the scene, when they just heard the rumors of Jesus Christ, what happened? They reacted. Why? Because seeing Christ exposed their hearts. That is exactly what Jesus is saying concerning Christians. You are the light of the world. It is you who are going out into the world. You're living in the midst of the world. And you are to be as Jesus was. You are to have that effect upon the world about you. You remember the woman of Samaria. Jesus really said very little to her. If you look at the conversation, you add it up. And as far as pinpointing things in her life, the only thing that he pointed out to her was the man she was living with now was not her husband and added to the 5 husbands that she had had. That was it. Well, what did she say when she went back into her village? This man told me about the affair I'm having. No, she didn't say that. Come see a man who told me everything, all the things that I've done. Are you exaggerating? I submit to you that the very word of Christ to her, and words are part of this exposure, the very word of Christ, the very presence of Christ, had that effect so that she saw everything in her life. you are the light of the world. That's what Christ said. And light has that effect of exposing darkness. A third thing, there are dimensions of light. You are the light of the world. I mean, he doesn't say that to a few select Christians. He says that to every Christian, that you're in this unique position. You are the light of the world. And in this regard, it's not light as far as our sermons. It's not our religious platitudes. It's not all of our pronouncements. Instead, he's using light as the evidence of a life that's been regenerated. You've been made new. You have been brought to life and light. You've been delivered from the darkness and brought into relationship to God through Christ. And now, through your good works, you're light to the world. Don Carson points out about light as a universal religious symbol. And he said in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, it most frequently meant purity as opposed to filth, truth or knowledge as opposed to error or ignorance, and divine revelation and presence as opposed to reprobation and abandonment by God. Now, let me break those three things down, because I think it gives us a little bit better idea of what Christ is saying. First, light implies purity. It is the character of your life that is lived out in moral purity against the backdrop of a world that is steeped in the immoral and the unholy. And you know, that's very noticeable in our day. You realize that, don't you? You know, as a Christian young person, when you guard the way you dress and you guard the way you talk and you guard the way you act and you guard your relationships and you walk in moral purity, some of your friends say, "What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her?" That's what they say on the outside. On the inside, they're wondering, how do they do it? The same thing is true with adults. People look, and they see moral purity, and they wonder about it. Kevin Millard told me that he's had something of this reality in Brazil. As Chris mentioned, Brazil is a very sensual country. And Kevin's language teacher told him that he admired him. And Kevin was a little bit taken aback by that, and he asked why, and he said, "Because you're faithful to your wife." You see, if a man can afford it in Brazil, he has a concubine. That's the norm. And this man knew many, many other men who had their concubines who were unfaithful. And it was not Kevin's sermons, because the man didn't hear him preach any sermons. It was his holy life that had an effect. Light implies purity. Light also implies the knowledge of truth. Christians are directed by what they know, not by what they feel. There's a big difference between Christians and the world. Our lives are to be ordered by Holy Scripture, by the revelation of truth, by what God has spoken, not by what we feel. That's how the world goes. The world follows its impulses. It follows its desires. It follows its lust. That's why the world can be so easily swayed through manipulation by the media. But the Christian has been transformed by the objective truth of Scripture. He has an anchor for his life. So when he goes through a crisis, what does he do? He goes to the Word of God. He finds a refuge there in the Word of God. His unbelieving counterpart is groping around in darkness. But this Christian is finding daily direction to his life in the truths of Scripture. He knows what God commands, and he seeks to know that and understand that, and he seeks to obey and follow after the Lord. The world looks at that and says, "Well, that's crazy. That's folly." But then the world wonders, how does he do that? How does she live like that? The world looks at the Christian's order of life and discipline and fruitfulness and wonders, how in the world can that be true of somebody living in the same country that I'm living in? And quite frankly, they generally either react or they respond when they see this. They react to the gospel. because of the darkness in them, or they begin to respond because they start to see something of the light of truth in the life of the Christian. But a third thing, light implies revelation. There is a verbal dimension to light because that's part of our life. We're verbal people. We don't just walk around in silence. We talk. And should not a big part of our conversation be the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, we live in the gospel. That is the very basis of our life. We are to live daily in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is natural that we speak that truth in conversations. This brings light to the darkness. For it's not only the light of revelation spoken, but it is that light that is practiced in purity and truth. And that is the way to consistent New Testament evangelism. What are you doing in that regard? Well, the second place, Jesus, in doing that, he gives us two images. First describes the Christian's position, and the second describes something of the Christian's occupation. First, the position. Notice what he says in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, these people understood that image because they knew what it was to be traveling at night or as the day was dawning and to see these cities that had been made of limestone and that there was a reflection of the rays of the setting sun upon them. And then as night fell, there would be a glow coming from these cities that had come because of these little bitty oil lamps, kind of like a saucer that were in their homes. And it threw out enough light that the weary traveler could make his way in the night. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. They could see it. Here's the point Jesus was making. Jesus Christ has put you in a position to be noticed for His glory. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ has put you in a position to be noticed for His glory. The phrase, a city set, is literally a city is placed. The city didn't just happen to show up one day. The wind blew through and presto, there was a city. Instead, the city was placed there intentionally in a distinguishing, noticeable way. The Lord is using that image to help us understand something about where He has put us. The job, the school, the neighborhood, the relationships. So that we might be like that ancient city that gave light to people in darkness. Do you realize the Lord's put you where you are, if you're a Christian? So that you might be that kind of city. You say, well, how in the world am I going to be like that city? Well, he says it happens through your good works. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Certainly this is not for any kind of self-aggrandizement, not for self-glory. But it is good works that point back to the Lord. People look at you and they see your love and they see your charity toward others and they see your kindness and your service and they see your humility and they see your gentleness and they see your caring for other people. And it's like a city that's sitting up on a hill and they go, whoa, now I see. I've been in darkness, but now I see. How is that? Because you're not secret with your Christianity. John Stott has said, we're not to pretend to be other than we are, but be willing for our Christianity to be visible to all. I would ask you something. Is your Christianity visible to everybody around you? You don't have to wear a placard that says, I am a Christian. You don't even have to wear a t-shirt that says, hey, I'm a Christian. They look at your life, they see the good works, and they know there's something distinctly different about you. Is that true of you? That's your position. But what is a Christian's occupation? Well, notice the next image, verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. There's almost a little bit of humor here. You can imagine Christ telling these people, you don't light a lamp and put a basket over it, do you? Well, we have dozens of lights in our homes. These people may have had two or three or four little oil lamps, small things, put out a little bit of a faint glow, but at least they could see. We have some of that effect when the power goes off and we pull out those candles. I have my stash of candles, and so when the power goes off, I grab the candles and we light the candles and we put them around. And I think about how in the world did people read in those days? And that's all the light they had. But I suppose they adjusted. They put their eyes out, but they adjusted along the way. But at least you can see. You're not going to be tripping over furniture and bumping into each other. There's a sense of security because you've got that faint glow. Jesus says, that's what you are. I mean, what's the purpose of those lamps? Is it decorations? No, not in the ancient world. Those lamps were to give light. Here it is. Jesus says, here's your occupation. You are to busy yourself with helping others see Jesus Christ. How will they see? Through your good works. Through the way you're living your life. Through the way you're treating other people. Through the way you talk, you walk, you serve. Through the way you engage others. A lamp was not lit and placed under a basket. It would be unprofitable. Neither have you been made to be light by Jesus Christ, to be hidden in a shell so that no one knows you're a Christian. Instead, He's put you on the lampstand. Yes, you. You're on the lampstand. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. It is that world about you that is seeing Christ in and through you. There's something liberating about that. Because we think about what's happened in modern evangelicalism in the last, at least the last 20 or 30 years, and it's kind of been beaten in our heads that we're to witness for Christ. And indeed, we are Christ. And I wouldn't in the least bit denigrate that. But there's something much more foundational than adopting a methodology. We are witnesses for Christ wherever He has placed us. That's the point Jesus is making. It's not that we just decide to do witnessing. He says, no, you are. So what kind of witness are you giving? What is showing up in your life and in your conversation? Are you truly witnessing of Him? Witnessing is not so much something you do as something you are. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that we never open our mouth to talk about the gospel. That is involved in that because we are verbal people. We communicate. But that's something that we are. If we neglect being light, if we neglect good works as a God-ordained means of pointing people to Christ, if we neglect that and then we adopt some methodology, maybe it's a good methodology in our evangelism, and we work hard and we twist arms to try to get people to be Christians, what happens? You have a bunch of unregenerate people that have made decisions. There's no sense of the dynamic of seeing the gospel lived out in that life, the sitting down with me and talking with me about the Scriptures. The light of the world suggests a beauty about your life, an attractiveness about your life that makes others want to understand something about Christianity. You're to be so distinctly different as those that have been delivered from slavery to darkness. You're to be walking in such liberty in Jesus Christ, He says, that you are called the light of the world. The truth of the gospel is made palatable and believable, not because we strip the gospel down and try to fit it into all of the vernacular of the culture and try to remove any of the sting of the gospel. No, the truth of the gospel is made palatable and believable because Christians live like Christians. You see the importance? Some of the works talk about this, but most of the things that we get now in evangelism talks about what to do. Maybe we need to pay more attention into what to be. For as we live like Christians, we've got something to talk about that other people will be interested in hearing of. The greatest need in evangelism today is not a new method, but it's us as Christians living like genuine Christians. Well, one final thing that we find, and that is the exhortation. Notice that Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men. Let it be done in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, the idea is perhaps the light shades of our life, the globes around the light in our lives, are a little bit sooty. They need to be cleaned up so that the light can shine. And I'm going to suggest that first this means a life to embrace. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And he explains that in these images of the city set on the hill and the lamp that has a very functional use. And then he gives the command, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." He didn't pat you on the back and say how good you are. No, not at all. But your works are so unusual and so distinct that they glorify your Father in heaven. These are unbelieving people. And they look at you. And they realize there's something otherworldly about your life because you're not living like they're living. This is a Christian. The word for good that he uses here, good works, is there are several words that can be used in the Greek. This particular one means something that's beautiful, something that is attractive. We might say your attractive works, your beautiful works. In other words, you are to be conscious of the way you serve and the way you talk and the way you respond to someone on the telephone and the way you use your money and the way you relate to people and the way you treat your family and the way you talk to your wife. You're to be conscious of those things, because it's out of that that others see the light of Jesus Christ. Oh, you can come and preach sermons to them. And you can point your finger in their face and tell them how they need to repent. And all of that is true. But unless they see the gospel work out in your life, unless they see that this is a life that you have embraced, and it has had a radical effect upon you, unless they see that, they won't be very interested in the gospel. You remember how James, in really a very similar context, was talking about helping brothers and sisters in need. And he said, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." How are you going to show your faith without works? Can't do it. And that's what Jesus was saying. You are the light of the world. Now let your light shine. When I was a teenager, we would often go camping, some of my friends and I, and one of the guys had a Coleman lantern. I don't know how many camping trips that Coleman lantern was taken on, but it was lugged around and beaten and thrown around. And I remember one night the lantern was lit, but we had trouble seeing, and so one of the guys turned it off, took it apart, cleaned the globes, and then put it back together. And you know, all of a sudden, there was this radiant light coming out. The globe needed to be cleaned. Or to use the image in John 13, the feet needed to be washed. Are there some sins in your life? The globe needs to be cleaned. Some areas that you need to deal with. Maybe it's some attitudes. Maybe it's the way you talk to other people in your family. I've seen some Christian testimonies absolutely ruined because of the way a husband talks to his wife or the way a child talks to a parent or the way someone treats a fellow employee or maybe not even an employee, maybe somebody in a store. You see how practical Christianity is? It hits every area of our life. Light shine, Jesus says. I think we have to look at our lives and do some very
strong evaluating.
Well, one of the dangers that we have in our day is trying to see how close we can live like the world without really being worldly, but boy, we want to try. We want to get close. John Stott has said probably the greatest tragedy of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture. I like that phrase, counterculture. I think that's where we have to be honest with ourselves and be honest with the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to really open our eyes to see, are there some areas in my life where the globe needs to be polished? Are there some things that are putting soot between the light of Jesus Christ within me and the world out there? Are they seeing Christ in me? Now, I'm not telling you all this is going to be easy or that it will not be demanding. It is demanding. I'm just telling you, this is what it means to live like a Christian, and this is what Christ tells us to do. And my friend, that's all the reason that we need to do it. It requires discipline on your part. It requires you taking time before God, being honest with yourself and humbling yourself before Him. But as you do that, you can count on the fact that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will strengthen all the little lights so that we might shine for Him. One final thing. Notice that Jesus says, not only let your light shine before men, but He says, do it in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Who is the they? You don't control who might be. He's not talking about your fellow Christians, even though we are to live like believers in front of fellow Christians and encourage them. The they is the world, those who are living in darkness. You see, the very implication is there are people that are watching you even when you don't realize it. It may be that neighbor that never speaks, but he watches. Maybe that ornery old cuss that works with you, that grumbles and gripes and complains all the time, but he watches the way you live your life. It may be that girl sitting in the desk two rows up, and she watches you. We can't control that. That's not our business. That is the business of Providence. But he said, they need to be able to see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. R.L. Dabney, a wonderful preacher and theologian from the 19th century, told a story about an attorney that was very worldly minded and scoffed at Christianity and lived an extremely worldly life. Kind of did whatever he wanted to do. But he got old. Didn't have anybody take care of him, so he went to live with his sister who was a Christian. And her son was a pastor. He had a daughter too. Well, this pastor's son sat down with him and the old uncle had been reading some books about Christianity, and they dialogued about it, and he shared the gospel with him. Gave him some more books to read. He thought this would do it. Well, sometime later, he got the report that his uncle had professed faith in Christ, had gone before the elders and explained his testimony and confessed his faith publicly in front of a congregation in this old town. And so the preacher nephew went to him, and he wanted to find out what happened. Was it the words that he said? And he began to investigate. And he said, well, was it our conversation that really turned you to Christ? And he said, no, it wasn't that. Said, well, was it the books that I gave you? No, it wasn't that at all. Well, what was it? He said, it was your sister. It was the way she lived her life. And as I watched her, I saw that I needed to seek the same Lord. I've heard people through the years, and they're well-meaning on this, say, nobody's going to come up to you and ask you how to become a Christian, so you need to be confronting people. Why aren't they coming up to us and asking us how to become Christians? Could that be the problem? That they don't see a whole lot of distinctiveness about us. This is not a text to send us off on this grand guilt trip. It's a text to bring us back to reality. Is Jesus Christ Savior and Lord in our lives? If so, then He says, you're light. You're the light of the world. Now, let your light shine. It is a text that is giving us instructions. And the exhortation is, anything that's keeping the light from shining, it's time to deal with it. Not next week, not a year from now, it's time to deal with it. There's some sins, some habits, some attitudes. You keep saying, yeah, one of these days we're going to deal with that. No. Christ says. He says it now. He says it emphatically. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.